Have you ever been to a boxing match, a fight, where people are duking it out in the ring? Or watched one on TV? If you've ever done that, you'll hear the announcer say, "Ladies and gentlemen, in this corner, there is the boxer, and he weighs in this much." And then they'll announce that in this corner, "Well, today there's a fight." No, there won't be any boxing gloves. There's no ring, no turnbuckle, no mat. No, in this fight, it's optimism fighting against pessimism. And these same two fighters are symbolically duking it out every day, but not in the ring, not with boxing gloves, but in everyday life, in our own minds. And it's the fight that goes on inside of every person. The text for the message today comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 28, where the scripture says, "For we are saved, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should ask, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For anyone who says or has ever said, 'This world is only going to get worse as time goes on,' if anybody thinks that, let me just say, well, who made you the prophet of doom and gloom?" But now you're wondering if I've ever read that scripture text that says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, there's a lot more deception. I'll agree with that. I've read that text and I believe it. But I don't believe that verse describes the linear progression of more intense unrighteousness. Consider what happened during the days of Noah. Noah lived during the worst period of human history, at a time of the grossest ungodliness that ever existed, and God himself is reported to have said, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent," notice, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, while it is true there's a lot of sin that's in the world today, violence, injustice, unfairness, oppression, along with envy and greed and hatred, it is not, I repeat, it is not today the worst of times that has ever been. That was back in Noah's day. Before Jesus came, you could say that it was pretty dark. Demon possession, diseases rampant throughout humankind, political subterfuge, fighting against what was true and righteous, and it even got darker. When Jesus was crucified, there was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours. But then, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Jesus arose. And if you can sing, "He arose," then you can't dwell in the depths of despair, no matter how bad things might seem to be on the face of the earth. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, all of the gloom and the despair and the agony will just be a forgotten memory in times in the past. So I want to tell you today that hope is not dead and all is not lost. Things were looking pretty grim for the nation of Israel during the time when King Saul reigned over God's people. The Philistines had camped on one side of the valley of Elah. The armies of Israel had camped on the other side. And the Philistines sent out this champion to challenge anyone in the Israel army. He came out to the battlefield announcing that he was willing to fight, and if anybody beat him, then the Philistines would be the servants of Israel. But if he beat the champion of Israel, then the Israelites would be the servants of the Philistines. And the one problem was is that this guy was so large, so big, so well armed and so armored that no one in Israel was willing to venture out onto the battlefield to challenge him. But there was this one shepherd boy that came on one day to give food to his brothers who were in the army. And while he was there, became incensed by the mockery of this Philistine hero on the battlefield who was mocking the God of heaven. And it looked like the army of Israel had no chance at all against Goliath because he was so big. The Bible says, 1 Samuel 17:4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. That would have been about 9 feet 6 inches. Not the largest person that has ever been found on the face of the earth. Archaeologists turned up a group of skeletal remains ranging from 13 to 15 feet, and nobody can explain how they got that size. But the Philistines had gathered for war on the opposite side of the army of Israel, and as they were there, behind this giant of a man, a warrior that stood so tall that even if David was full grown, he would have been just slightly over half the height of Goliath, and certainly not half of his width. Goliath had to have been an exceptionally muscular man to have been able to carry all the armor that he had carried into battle. The Bible speaks of the weapons of Goliath in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and in verse 5 says he had a bronze helmet on his head. That helmet probably weighed more than Titus's boat anchor. Imagine carrying that on your head all day in battle. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That would have been about 150 pounds in today's measurements. Verse 6 says he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Goliath had to be one strong man to be able to carry more than 200 pounds into battle and still be able to fight all day. The most I ever carried was 60 pounds. In a backpack while I was in basic training in the army. We marched for 25 miles with a 60-pound backpack, every one of us. There were a few that fell out. A couple broke bones in their feet during that march. But when I got to the end, as we were setting up camp for bivouac, I had to sit down and take a break before I put my tent up. That was just so much work. There was no fight left in me. But Goliath, according to verse 7, carried a spear, the Bible says, was like a weaver's beam. And the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer. That would suggest to you that Goliath had reached his limit. He couldn't carry his own shield. He had to have somebody carry it for him. A weaver's beam was a piece of wood, 2.5 inches diameter. And that spearhead that weighed 18 pounds on the end of that diameter of a shaft, according to weapons experts, meant that it was probably 20 to 26 feet long. Now, if somebody's got a 26-foot long spear and you're trying to get close to them with a sword or another spear, his spear's going to be longer than your spear and you're not going to have a chance. But that's how it was until the day that little shepherd boy stood before King Saul and confidently stated, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And that young man walked fearlessly onto the battlefield and picked up 5 smooth stones from the stream that he crossed, and he approached the Philistine giant. Goliath railed against David with insults and curses. And David slung a stone at the giant. It hit him in the forehead, and Goliath fell like the Dow Jones Industrial Average on a market crash. Chapter 17, verse 51 says, "Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." Now, don't think David was a little pessimistic as he was approaching the battlefield. Although he picked up 5 smooth stones from that brook, he only used 1 for Goliath. The other 4 might have been for his brothers, who were listed in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So to recap, Goliath was dead, the Philistines fled, and all of Israel chased them to the extremes of their territory as they accomplished a great victory given to them by Almighty God. Now, wait a minute, preacher. The Bible says David was the one who killed Goliath. How does God get credit for that? Well, read again in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 and 46. "Then David said to the Philistines out on the battlefield, 'The giant is cursing David by his God, and he's making fun of David, calling him a dog.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand.'" That shepherd boy didn't know how terrible the odds were that he was facing, nor did he have much experience as a battlefield strategist. But he had an unshakable faith in Almighty God, and that made up for any lack of his warrior skills. Now, many of us have faced troubles and trials. Some of us have seen some terrible circumstances in life. And some of us are still going through some challenging times. The hardships that we may face may seem like a formidable giant before us that cannot be whipped, and he's even maybe threatening our very existence. But call to memory the text that we started with in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. "For we were saved in this hope." But hope that's not seen. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you're right. That's what Henry Ford said. And he was explaining how important our outlook should be if we are to reach our potential to succeed. Henry Ford's comment is now echoed by psychologists around the world who have found a link between a positive mental attitude and our well-being physically. By maintaining a hopeful, optimistic attitude, we will see a positive effect not just on our health, not just on academic performance, not just on productivity, but in all of our relationships, and for Christians, a better relationship with God and with one another. But what is it about a person's attitude that makes a hopeful or optimistic spirit beneficial? Well, when you look at those two words, hope and optimism, They're easy to use in conversation, and we oftentimes use them interchangeably, but there are some small differences between hope and optimism. And while social scientists have defined the terms in many different ways in different publications, researchers generally define the terms hope and optimism in this way. Optimism is a stable expectation that good things will come no matter how bad things might become before the end is achieved. But I propose to you that Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 is based on more than just an optimistic outlook. An optimistic outlook will help a person go through life, even experiencing some very difficult times. And an optimist can go through life even without having hope in Jesus Christ. And when I think about the hope that the Bible is talking about in Romans chapter 8, the one thing that always comes to mind is an explanatory text from the book in Hebrews that says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this kind of explains how there is this endless cycle that produces all of the reasons to continue being optimistic even when we experience challenges. We have faith because we have hope. And our hope is continuously feeding our faith. And the greater our faith, the greater our hope. But ultimately, hope is of the essence. Because without hope, honestly, life would be pointless. Why attend church if we don't have hope in Jesus Christ? Without Christ, religion is completely irrelevant. Without Jesus Christ, the Bible is just a book of fables. And it really wouldn't matter where we went or what we did or what happened in life, because without hope, after this life is over, there is absolutely nothingness. And the sad fact is that there are a lot of people in the world wandering around blind in the world because they only have a temporary hope. Some hope for a pay raise. Some hope for a tax cut. Some hope for the loneliness to go away. Some hope for a medicine that might work for their symptoms. Some hope for a cure for their disease. But unbelievers in the world are just missing out. They are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh yeah, they might have hope, but it just goes to the end of the day. I hope I have enough strength to be able to get these jobs done that I've got planned to do. I hope that at the end of the harvest season I have enough grain that will last me into the next season that I might be able to plant and stay alive. I hope that my children are able to grow up and take care of me when I get older and I can't take care of myself. And the way they act is because of the short-term hope they have. They hope for a better job, higher wages, expenses paid, and a car. And some hope to be on TV for a moment of fame. And if they have it, it is only for a moment. Though a person can be in terrible circumstances, he or she can certainly hope that things will get better. And yet there is an enormous amount of suffering in the world that almost always stacks up against the optimist. Suffering plagues every corner of the globe and ill effects all who are touched by it. Physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. It falls on the just and the unjust. It afflicts the innocent and oftentimes promotes the wicked. It falls wherever it may, and the unbearable facts of its existence makes it hard to reconcile why there is so much unfairness in this world that is created by an all-powerful God who is believed to be loving, fair, and just. and yet suffering strikes rich and poor, religious, irreligious, small and great, and in this life it virtually affects everyone. And as disease and health problems take their toll, it results in the failure of bodily systems, but making it even worse is the barbarity of humankind. Barbarity is unfortunately responsible for the most suffering in the world. Nothing reduces human beings to brutal cruelty more than war. And whether on the battlefield or in the streets, it makes life a misery. And besides the shame of the loss of peace and harmony, the things that people fight over are even more shameful. Money, drugs, sex, the crumbs that fall from some rich man's table. If people would instead turn to God and follow His word, much of the needless suffering would be put to an end. And no matter how hopeless the world may seem, take comfort in the words of a preacher who suffered enormously while spreading the good news. Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The Apostle Paul knew a thing or two about suffering. He had seen a lot of it. Have you read his defense of his apostleship? In the second letter to the Christians in Corinth, some of whom were doubting whether the apostle was an apostle like the others, they thought maybe his authority wasn't like the other apostles who had been with the Lord for all that time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, the apostle speaks of having been flogged and imprisoned and threatened with death 5 times, beaten with 40 stripes save one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, floating in the sea overnight. A night and a day in the deep, the apostle said. In danger in the waters, in danger due to robbers, in danger from the Jews and the Gentiles, in dangers in the city and in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, in dangers among false brethren, through weariness and toil, sleep deprived, hungry and thirsty and often fasting, being cold and ill clothed. Those were just some of the things the apostle listed that he had faced, showing that he had been given the grace and strength by Almighty God to rise above this, to accomplish the will of God. And he failed to mention in this list the signs of an apostle that were worked among the Christians in Corinth. But this list of everything that he went through makes my petty little pains nothing to talk about at all. Think about what our Savior went through to make it possible for us to have hope for everlasting life. He suffered with the angry mob and the rejection of the leaders of the Jews. He went through their false accusations and their beatings before being turned over to the Romans to be scourged and beaten, planted with a crown of thorns, nails driven in his hands and feet, insulted while dying, and then a spear thrust into his side, all while his Father in heaven turned his back on him because he carried our sins with him to the cross. And all of that so that Jesus could bear the sins of the whole world. And I think of all of that, and I feel ashamed when I complain about the uncertainties in life that sometimes makes me a little less than settled. Or I think about that tiny little health problem I experience as I get older, and I feel ashamed that I sometimes complain. By keeping our eyes on Jesus, we will avoid being distracted by all of the suffering that goes on in the world around us, and we will remember how that we have been saved in this hope. Richard Sibbes was one of the great old Puritan preachers from Cambridge, England, And he died in 1635. So the height of his preaching was 1600 to 1634. But before he left this world, he wrote a book. 175 pages about one psalm in the Old Testament. And he focused on Psalm chapter 42, verse 5 specifically. But I've read that his sermons were full of confidence and joy, and he called his book The Soul's Conflict and Victory Over Itself by Faith. They weren't very good with book titles back then. But he wrote that title because of what Psalm 42 and verse 5 says, and that's exactly what you have, the soul arguing with itself, duking it out spiritually, preaching to itself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance." Hoping in God does not come naturally for sinners like us. That's why every Christian must keep preaching to him, his or herself, and keep preaching diligently, continuously, and forcefully. Elsewise, we might lose our enthusiasm for Christ with a downcast spirit and a disquieted soul with an outlook that is less than optimistic. You've seen it, you've heard it. The glass that's half full, is it half full or half empty? The pessimist sees a dark, scary tunnel. The optimist sees a light at the end of the tunnel. The realist sees a train. The train conductor sees three idiots on the railroad tracks and wonders if they're going to get off before the train reaches them. But if you want hope that results in present joy because of the salvation from sin and death, then you better find your hope in Jesus Christ. The pessimist complains, "This is a horrible day, and I don't think things could ever get any worse." But the optimist overhears him and says, "Of course it can." And just as Paul was suffering terribly, and said that his present suffering was not worth comparing to what God has prepared for those who trust in him. Similarly, it could be said, whatever suffering the sinner goes through in this life is nothing compared to the suffering that's going to come in the judgment. Without Christ, there is no real or lasting hope. Ordinarily, the word hope expresses some kind of uncertainty. But that is not the way the word is used in the Bible. In the Scripture, biblical hope is not merely a desire that something good is possibly going to happen in the future, but rather biblical hope is a confident expectation along with a desire that that good may come sooner than later. And so when you read Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, it says, "For we were saved in this hope." It doesn't say we might be saved if Christ ever comes back, but it says we were saved. It has happened, and it's just a matter of time when the Lord returns to take us home. And everything the Lord said has proven to be true, and everything he predicted has come to pass. And that says that he will stand by his promises, one of which was in Revelation 22:20, "I am coming soon." Now, a lot of people struggle with that, and they say, "Soon? That's been 2,000 years ago. How could you say that that's soon?" Well, unfortunately, there are some words in the original language that have certain nuances that are a little difficult to translate into another language. And when you dig deeper into this, you see that the word is really expressing without unnecessary delay. That's the kind of soon. But there's another way to understand this word as you compare what the Bible says, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some men consider slowness, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you believe Jesus, then you've got to believe his word. Because if Jesus came and demonstrated that he truly was who he said he was by the works that he did, the fulfillment of prophecy, by the words that he taught, by the prophecies that he made that were fulfilled, then he clearly showed that he was divine. And if we believe in him, then we must believe the words that he spoke. Jesus said, everyone who would come to him must repent and believe the gospel. Everyone that comes to him must confess their faith and be immersed in water for the remission of sin. It is with a strong spirit of optimism that the sinner goes into the water, hoping that he'll be raised so that he won't be there underwater. Physically, that's clearly a hope that the sinner has. But there's more to that hope, and it's much deeper than just going into the water and hoping he comes back up. It's going into the water and having a confident expectation that upon rising from the water, that God has forgiven sin through Jesus Christ, and there is that hope for eternal salvation that results from a continued faithfulness. If that is not your hope, make it yours today, and we'll do what we can to help you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.